Morning all. Good to see you here today, and I hope that you are all well and kind of trying to get over a little bit of a cold, so if I sound a little bit funny, that's why. My wife said I should have gone into the doctor yesterday, but you know, there's always the hope that you're not going to have to do that. So we'll see. And to start today reading a passage in Matthew, we are continuing our study in 1 John today, but I'm going to open up with the passage in Matthew, which details the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus was the second Adam. The first Adam didn't pass the test. He didn't pass the test of the temptation that he faced, that Eve faced. Together they failed, but Jesus passed that test. And so read in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came to and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So here's a question that I'd like you to ponder as we study our passage in 1 John today. How difficult to resist were the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness? Was it more or less a walk in the park for him? Is it a walk in the park for you to resist the temptations that you face? I think we should be able to agree that the temptations we face are very real and very challenging. The Christian life is not an easy path. In fact, the Christian life is not possible apart from the very real help that only God can give us. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may find mercy, that we may receive mercy, and find grace to help in time of need." Today, as we return to our study of the book of 1 John, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17 in chapter 2. And John begins this section with an admonition against loving the world. I think about the book of 1 John, it's a little more difficult in some ways because it's not linear In other words, it doesn't necessarily just follow in kind of a straightforward from one argument, one thought to another thought to another thought. It kind of is more circular. And John brings things up and then he'll come back to them. And so kind of have to look at it more like paragraphs, more like, not exactly like Proverbs, but it's more that way. It's more more sections of thought that are related to each other, but not necessarily in the same way. But he begins this section with the admonition against loving the world. It says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at John's use of the term that is translated world in these verses. He actually uses the term world 6 times in these 3 verses. And I'd like to look at so we can understand a little bit more what exactly he's trying to say when he says, do not love the world. The word in the original is cosmos, which is transliterated into English. We get the word cosmos, which according to the New Oxford American Dictionary means the universe as seen as a well-ordered whole. Okay? But he uses this word in a more prolific way than any of the other New Testament writers. Okay? Half of the uses of this term cosmos are found in the Gospel of John or in 1 John. So, which the Gospel of John uses it 78 times, and in the letter of 1 John he uses it 23 times. So it's very much what they would call a Johannine term. Okay, John really likes this term, really uses it a lot. And so what I'd like to do is to look at some of the ways that he uses it. It's not something he uses in a static sense. In other words, that every time he uses the word world, that he means the exact same thing. It depends on the context. And there's some verses where it's less clear what he's saying when he uses the term world. There's some verses that it's more clear. So we use the clearer verses where we can to interpret the less clear verses. And there's, according to a sermon that I really like by a guy named Stephen Lawson, he points out that John uses the term world in at least 10 different ways in his gospel. And so I wanted to look at some of those ways that John uses it just to kind of help us zero in on what John means when he says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. Okay, so to begin with, number one, John uses the term to mean the entire universe. Okay, in John chapter 1, verse 10, we read, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So that middle phrase, the world was made through him, by that he means the entire universe. Everything that has been made, made by him. So that's the first use of his term, the entire universe. The next use of the term world means the physical earth. Okay, in John chapter 13, verse 1, we read this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. So it talks about Jesus knowing that he would depart out of this world. So in that sense, it means the physical earth. Okay. Number 3, John uses world to mean the organized system of evil over which Satan rules as the god of this age. In John chapter 14, verse 30, we read this, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So in that case, he's talking about this organized system of evil, that which stands opposed to God, okay, over which Satan is king, the ruler. So it could include everyone who's an unbeliever, all of the demons, but it's this system over which Satan is the ruler, this system of evil. Number four, John uses the term world to mean all humanity minus believers. Okay, John chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." So that's all humanity minus believers. So he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Okay, so the next one is a large group of people, okay, but not the whole world. So in number five, it is a large group of people not the whole world. So John chapter 12, verse 19, we read this. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So they say, look, the world's gone after him. Well, they mean a large group of people. You know, they didn't mean all of the people that were in all the far-flung places of the world. He didn't mean every individual. They meant just a large group of people. So number six, the general public as distinguished from private groups. Okay, in John chapter 7, we read, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So his brothers, Jesus' family, were admonishing him to go up to this feast that he was not wanting to go up to publicly because of the things that were going on with the opposition to his ministry. And they said, look, if you do these things, show yourself to the world. You should be out there in the general public as distinguished from just, talking to people in private groups. Number seven, it is used by John to indicate Jews and Gentiles, which are representative of all groups of people. Okay, everyone that was not a Jew is considered a Gentile. So these people, in this sense, would represent all groups of people that fall under the category of Jews and Gentiles. So in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" When the sacrifices were offered, where the lambs were slain in the Old Testament, it was for the nation of Israel. It was for the covenant people that lamb was slain, and the atoning blood was shed. But now, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. So all groups of people. We read in Revelation chapter 5 that he ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation. So in this sense, he's using it to represent all groups of people. And then number nine, he uses it to indicate those who are not elect or those who are not chosen by God. Okay, in chapter 17 of John, verse 9, he says, "I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So he says in this case that he's not praying for the world. He's praying for those whom the Father has given to him. So in this case, John is using it to mean the non-elect, okay? Those who are not given to the Father, or not given to the Son by the Father. And number 10, finally, he uses it to mean the elect, or those who are chosen by God to be saved, to come to faith and repentance. In John chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Okay, so he uses world in that sense, says he came that the world might be saved through him. In that sense, he's talking about those whom God has chosen. He came to actually save those people, not just to make them savable, not just to give them an opportunity. He did more. He actually came to save them. So these are 10 different ways that John uses the term world. And there's some room for discussion as to which category you would place those. And that's not the main point at this juncture. It's just to understand that John uses the term world in different ways, that it changes depending on the context of the verses that we're reading. So the question is, which of the uses of this term make the most sense in our text today that we're reading in John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17? And I'm going to read that our passage for today, and we will talk about that. We're in John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So, what is the best understanding of John's use of the term world here? It's my contention that in these verses, the Apostle John is using the term world primarily in the sense of an organized system of evil, or the organized system of evil over which Satan rules as the god of this age. That we should not love that. He's not saying that we shouldn't love the entire universe. Scripture says that the universe declares the glory of God. He's not saying that we shouldn't love the physical earth, which God made for the habitation of mankind. Though the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin, it is not in and of itself evil. Okay? Neither is John saying that we should not love humanity or the realm of humanity, which includes people who will eventually come to faith and repentance as well as those who will not. But the organized system of evil over which Satan is the ruler is a different story. Okay, loving the world in that sense is completely antithetical to loving God. The God of the Bible is holy. Okay? Or to put it another way, absolutely separate from all that is evil. We read and we studied a few weeks ago in the first chapter of this book of 1 John, the passage in verse 5 that reads, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So God is holy. He's separate from what is evil. And therefore, John says, don't love the system of evil. Don't love that which stands in opposition to God. Don't love that which is opposed to God. And that brings us to our first point. Okay, no love without hatred. I remember a while back, I heard a mom say to her son, "Don't say hate." And I don't remember exactly what he was saying. I don't know if he was saying, "I hate my sister," or I hate that it's so hot outside," or whatever. But she was just like saying, "Hate is a bad thing. Don't say hate. Don't use the term hate." And perhaps you've heard it said, "God does not hate." Oh, the other night we were talking to some people, another gentleman came up and he said, "God doesn't hate anyone." And I'm like, okay, well, we need to talk about this. Or perhaps you've been exposed to the idea that because God is love, that means that God is completely devoid of hatred of any kind. either of evil things or evil people. It says God is love. Like, well, it is true. And in the book of 1 John, it says God is love. But God is not a single attribute. God's character is multifaceted. He is love, but it does not mean that he does not hate. So let's look at a few verses to see what God's word has to say about it. First, Psalm 97, verse 10. And most of these are fairly short. So what does the Bible say about hatred? 97 verse 10, Psalm 97 verse 10. So it says, hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones, who delivers them from the hand of the wicked. So he says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. The two go together. Right? They can't be separated. Let's look at another one, Amos chapter 5. Verse 15, Amos is one of the minor prophets. And we read there in chapter 15 of, or chapter, verse 15 of chapter 5, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It says, hate evil, love good. And in Psalm 45, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm, starting in verse 7. Well, actually, I want to start up in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of righteousness, or uprightness, excuse me, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. This passage is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. We read, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs, that's Proverbs 8, verse 13. And if we look at Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, we read more about God's attitude towards evil. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. So we can see that people who think that, quote, God does not hate, are unfortunately merely displaying their ignorance or their rejection of what the Bible teaches about God. Yes, God is love, but God also hates. Just as a parent who loves his children will necessarily hate child molestation or abuse of any kind, God hates evil, and he actually commands us to do the same. And here's the point that I want to bring out here, is that genuine love for God is not possible apart from genuine hatred for that which is evil. When the Apostle John says, do not love the world, he's not saying, be neutral. It's not possible to be neutral. It's not possible to genuinely love God apart from a genuine hatred from that which stands opposed to God. If anyone loves the world, he goes on to say, which as I pointed out, we visit the evil world system of which Satan is the ruler. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, genuine love for God means genuine hatred for evil. We are not talking perfection of love or perfection of evil. It's not as though we love God perfectly or we hate evil perfectly. But for the person whose hearts are still hearts of stone, for those who are still dead in their sin, okay, they do not love God in any genuine sense. Okay, if a person is not a Christian, if a person is still dead in their sins, they don't love God in any genuine sense, nor do they hate evil in any genuine sense. Because apart from God, you cannot really make sense of the idea of anything actually being evil. Therefore, apart from God, you cannot hate evil. We were out talking to people on the street a while back, and this young lady approached me, and she said, I've got a question. And I've asked a lot of people who believe in God this question, and that nobody's been able to answer it. So if God is good, why did he allow me to be abused so horribly as a child? And of course I said, I'm very sorry to hear that you were abused as a child. It's a horrific thing. But I have to ask you a question. No, as an atheist, and she did admit that she claimed to be an atheist. As an atheist, how do you know that what happened to you was really evil? She's like, everybody knows it's evil. I said, I agree with you. Everyone knows it's evil. But I don't know how you, as an atheist, know that what happened to you is evil. If all we are is so much stardust, okay, that has evolved into higher primates, then on what basis do you say that stardust, bumping into stardust, is in any way evil? What, you know, where's the standard? How do you make sense of it? And of course, she was appalled that I would even ask the question. But the point is, not that I don't know it's evil, not that she doesn't know it's evil, but you can't make sense of it unless you have an ultimate standard of evil. That is not just my opinion, it's not my feelings. People don't like evil, okay? People are aware of it, but apart from God, you can't make sense of it. You can't make sense of even the idea that things are really evil, apart from the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself to be the standard of right and wrong, good and bad. So let's look at verse 16 in 1 John chapter 2. He goes on to say, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Have you ever thought or said something like this? God made me the way I am. In an attempt to justify either something you were doing or something that you wanted to do. I know I have. When I was a CSU student, before I became a Christian, I remember we were hanging out in the dorms, and one of the people that I knew there came up and said, hey, you need to be careful what you're talking about. You know, don't bring up certain subjects when this guy's around, because he's a real committed Christian. And I'm like, well, God made me the way I am, so I don't see why he would have a problem with me talking about this stuff. Of course, it's not true that God made me the way I am. Though it's a common idea, it's a common excuse that people use. Well, God made me the way I am. Well, the Bible doesn't teach God made us the way we are. God made man good. He made man upright, but Adam and Eve, in their turning away from God, brought sin into the world and upon all of us. We are filled with sinful desires and attitudes because of the influence of the evil world system under which we are, to some extent, living. We're being influenced by it. The world is seeking to conform us to its image, is seeking to make us like itself. And it's certainly not, when it talks in this verse about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, it's not that all desires are sinful. It's not that we're saying you need to just get rid of desire. But because of the fall, the evil world system twists desires in order to make them something that are in opposition to God. And the truth is that no one will ever be satisfied with things when the things have become a substitute for knowing and loving the one who made all things. And we should enjoy things without making them into idols. But it's much harder than I think we'd like to admit sometimes to enjoy the things of this world and not make them into idols. Oh. It's much harder to not succumb to the temptation. In verse 17 we read this, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but he who does the will of God lives forever." The evil world system with Satan and his lead is disappearing. It's got a shelf life, and it's all going away. Thank God. It's disappearing along with the desires and the pride that drives it. When we read, it says, the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. I think probably that word life, I mean, it also has the connotation of the idea of possessions. Like, under the world system, it's driven on the one hand by a desire for things, a kind of a covetousness, a discontent. I gotta have what I don't have. No matter what I have, I've got to have more. And it's also driven by this pride of possessions. It's like, hey, I'm very proud of what I've accomplished in life or what I have or who I am. Instead of giving thanks to God, it's all focused on me. No, it's all focused on ourselves in the world system. But the pleasures of sin are extremely fleeting. That our earthly life is like a vapor, Scripture says. It's like a patch of grass that grows up and withers in a short time. And in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, we read this, "The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." But he who does the will of God lives forever, John said. Now, Christianity does not teach anything like ultimate self-denial. It's not like in Eastern recent religions. For instance, like Buddhism, it says, all suffering, life is suffering. Suffering comes from desire. We must rid ourselves of desire. And the ultimate goal is to cease to exist. Christianity doesn't teach anything like that. It teaches self-denial, but for a greater good. It's like, lose your life that you might find it. Let go of this evil, covetous, prideful kind of view of things, view of life, and embrace a view that's God-word, that's God-centered, that has ultimate happiness, ultimate joy attached to it. It's not all about the here and now, certainly at all. If Paul said if we had hope only in this life, we'd be of all men most miserable. You know, it's not your best life now. That's not what Scripture teaches. It makes a popular catchphrase that fills, some people's stadiums pretty well, but it's not what Christianity teaches. The Bible teaches Christians to deny themselves in order to enjoy something far greater. We lose our life in this world in order to find eternal life. And not by way of our effort, but on the basis of Christ's perfect work on our behalf. He who does the will of God lives forever. So, to sum it all up, John says, love not the world. He's talking about the evil world system ruled by Satan. The evil is very real. It's very deceptive as well. People who are being deceived don't know the extent to which they're being deceived. And only one man has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it's only because of what Christ has done that any of us have a heart that genuinely loves God and genuinely hates evil. We are wholly dependent moment by moment on the victory that Christ accomplished on our behalf. The only way that we are going to do the will of God is through faith in the one who did the will of God perfectly when he came to earth. Let's look at one more verse in 1 John. I said John kind of does a circular thing in his letter. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, we read this. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Genuine faith and repentance are a result of what Christ did when he came into the world to save sinners like you and me. We can do what God commands us only because of Christ's perfect obedience, which culminated on the cross where Christ died as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we read this. It says, we love because he first loved us. The only way to overcome the world, the only way to grow in genuine love for God, genuine hatred for that which is evil, is through faith in Christ, through faith in what he accomplished. It's not that we get saved by faith and then we grow through something else. No, we get saved by faith and we grow by faith. It's not our effort. It's not what we can do. That's not what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is about what Christ did. We love because he first loved us. And if you are a Christian here today, it's our prayer that you will grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. It's our prayer that in this battle with the world, and it is a battle, and things are not getting any less dark. Things are not getting any less difficult for those who desire to resist what is evil. But we can't allow ourselves to be squeezed into a mold that the world has set up for us. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds to really love God, to love people, to love the people of the world, not as they want to be loved, but as God says we really should love them. And part of that is going out to speak the truth that they don't want to hear to them. Oh, and there's other things that we can do. You know, do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to those of the household of faith, the Apostle Paul said. But the battle's not going away. It's not something that we can hide from. The world and its influence is more pervasive than ever. I mean, how many of you don't ever get on the internet? I do too. It's right there. And the world is constantly there. And you have to be careful that you're not allowing the world to dictate to you what is true and false, right and wrong. The world basically says, look, we decide for ourselves. We decide what's right and what's true, what's moral and immoral. It's completely antithetical to what God says. God says, no, I'm the determiner of truth. You can't even make sense of the idea of truth and falsehood and right and wrong unless you acknowledge the God of the Bible. The fear of the Lord, Solomon said, is the beginning of knowledge. But the world wants to throw dirt in your eyes, make you feel like somehow standing up for what's true and right is hateful. Well, the loving thing to do in any situation is to hate what is evil. We can't get away from that. But it's not hateful, to resist evil. It's loving. It's kind. It's good. So I'd encourage you all. If you're not a Christian here today, turn to Christ. Turn to Him and live. Turn to Him and receive the treasure that only He can give. Turn to Him, put your trust in Him. You know right and wrong, and you know that you have not done what you should do. You know that deep down in your heart, if you're not a Christian, you don't even really want to. God can change your heart. You need a new heart, and I pray that would become a reality in your life. Amen.